Hey guys, how you doing? Great to see you tonight. We're going to be in the book of Psalms again as we're covering David's greatest hits. Psalm chapter 19 is where we're going to begin, and we're going to cover Psalm 19 and Psalm 5, a couple of my favorite places to be in the Word of God. And it's in these two chapters that David speaks about his prayer and his meditation to the Lord. And Psalm chapter 19, we might call it the Song of Creation. That great scholar, C.S. Lewis, said that this was the greatest poem in the Bible. He said it was the greatest poem in all of the Psaltery, and we'll see why here in a second. Yeah, it's very easy as we break it down, as we see David's praise to the Lord. Three different parts, verses 1 through 6, he speaks about the praise of creation. And then in verses 7 to 11, the praise of God's word. And then in verses 12 to 14, the praise of the forgiven person. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thanking you today for the goodness that you've shown to us. Thank you for the service time that perhaps many of us have been at this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the connection and closeness that you bring us through your Spirit to one another and the enlightenment you give us in your word. We pray tonight, Lord, that as we've worshiped you in our song, now we would worship you in the study of your word and teach us, we pray, Lord. Teach us to worship you according to what the scripture has laid out. As you inspired David to write these songs of praise, Lord, may we learn them and praise you back in the way that's appropriate and fitting, Lord. We need your help. We don't know how we ought to worship you, Lord, apart from the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you'd teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them, in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You know, David starts off this psalm with a simple reflection that God's creation gives him glory. This is something we see over and over in Scripture, that all we need to do to hear about God's glory from creation is to go outside and look. He says there in verse 1 that the heavens declare. To declare means to broadcast, to proclaim. And what David's talking about is not an audible, verbal sound. The heavens aren't singing to us, but there is a declaration. There's a proclamation. Creation itself is a preacher, you might say. Creation speaks to us. It sings to us. It's a wonderful thing to be in the state of Hawaii where we have God's creation all around us. Even as Cliff was doing the announcements and they had a picture of those mountains behind him, we're so in awe of all of God's goodness, and it's right there before us. We walk out our door and we see the creation of the world, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that we can see God's invisible attributes, his creativity, his wonder, his brilliance, his genius in creation. Because as the scripture says, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, the heavens speak about God's glory. And the firmament, that speaks of the higher heavens, the stellar heavens. It shows his handiwork. In verse 2, he says, day into day, every day, day after day, he means that it utters speech. In the Hebrew language there, the uttering of speech, and your version might read this as well, it pours forth speech. It's language that speaks about a river that's just gushing, it's flowing, and it doesn't stop. It's incessant and regular, and it just, the creation of God constantly is speaking and telling and talking. And night unto night reveals knowledge, and creation can teach us as well. You know, one thing that we learn as we read this psalm of David, he's just speaking about how everything God has made as a reflection of his goodness. It has his fingerprints on it, you know. And it teaches us a couple of things. First of all, why it's interesting in our culture that evolution has come and taken all of these praise songs that God has created and embedded in creation, and it's jarbled the lyrics, and it's made it just purposeless and meaningless. It takes the song of creation, the genius of all of the notes of harmony that God has put together, his majesty, All the systems of the world that work together, it's just wonderful. And we see that. We go outside and we just say, oh, praise God. But a person that removes all of that, where the Bible says a fool says in their heart there is no God, they go outside and they see nothing. They see purposelessness, or they see no meaning. But we know better. We know that God's creation speaks of his goodness. When I think about how wonderful God's systems are, you know, it's not just the beauty of things. Sometimes I wonder, why did God create things so beautifully? Why didn't God make everything in grayscale? Could you imagine living in a world of black and white? We have these hibiscus flowers at the ranch, and sometimes they blossom and bloom, and they are so big. It seems like they get bigger and bigger every year, and they're bright yellow. And then in the middle, you know, those that stamen or the pollen where it comes, it's so radiant. It's beautiful. And then sometimes I see these little finches flying around our ranch. They're just about the size of your thumb, and they all fly together, and they flit from here to there. And then we've got the kolea, you know, the plover that come down from Alaska every year, and they nest in the same places that they were in the previous years. And we know, because science has followed them, that the parents will, you know, they'll have babies up in Alaska, and then they'll just leave them there, and they'll head to Hawaii. Smart parents. Good idea. Leave your kids. We're going on vacation. And amazingly, God in his genius, I don't know how he does it, but he puts a little, you know, a GPS in that bird brain. They're not dumb, they're smart, and they are somehow able to make it to Hawaii. They're able to make it here. And somebody that doesn't see this glory, they'd say, oh, well, that's just chance. But we say, oh, that's just the glory of God. He knows how to put it in our hearts and minds. Even when we don't know where to go, he knows how to lead us and guide us, just like he does the birds. I mean, we see how the sun heats up the atmosphere to give the jet stream. I mean, God is constantly circulating air so it doesn't get too muggy. Sometimes it's muggy, but not too muggy. And you think about the moon and the way that God has created this sort of giant pump that hangs in the sky, and the moon with its tides back and forth every day, twice a day, pumps our rivers and lakes and streams so that we have fresh water. Do you know if we didn't have a moon, there wouldn't be any fish? Everything would be brackish. Everything would be brown. Everything would be dead. But God just does all of this because he wants to show us how good he is. He wants us to enjoy his goodness. It was Paul the Apostle when he was in Mars Hill and he began to preach to these people that had no background in the Word of God. They didn't know God's moral truths. They didn't know the commandments of the Lord. So instead of trying to instruct them from religion or that kind of basis, he just spoke about the God who created all things. And he said, I want to tell you about the unknown God. You don't know this God, but you can know him. And he begins to talk to them about how God has blessed us and given us rain and fruit and harvest. And oh, we ought to be so grateful for everything that God gives us. Every bite that we eat that's tasty. It's just a gift from God. The amazing things that he does. I mean, the tilt of the earth to give us seasons, the sunrise and the sunset, everything, and the color that's scattered across the sky. And oh, those that don't believe in it, they just make all of God's songs and poetries from nature into gibberish. But we know better. Another thing in a large scale that this teaches us to do is to get outside and play. You know, so often we find ourselves in hibernation because of work or because of email or because of the news, or we've got to check the Twitter feed, and we find ourselves cloistered up in our little dark environments when we can learn so much just by going outside and looking at what God made, by listening, by hearing the good things that he has put into creation. And so God says through David here, day into day, it's pouring out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. That is, you can learn something as you listen to creation. And then he says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That is, that it's not in one language from one nation or another. This is a universal language. Nobody says, hey, do you speak creation? Because yes, we all speak creation. All you have to do is look outside and see the sunset, and it resonates in your heart. It's wonderful what God has made. It speaks in a language that we all know innately. It vibrates with our soul. And it says there's not a place where their voice is not heard. It doesn't say where people haven't listened. There's a difference, you know, between listening and hearing. If you have children, you know that that's true. Sometimes they hear, but they don't listen. If you want anything done in my house, you have to say it 3, maybe 4, maybe 5 times. One of my girls, she has a hearing loss, and so I know that sometimes she can't hear. But after the 3rd or 4th or 5th time, I realize it's not a hearing issue. It's a listening issue, right? And sometimes we hear what God's saying, but we close our ears up. We don't really want to listen. See, everyone can hear. the revelation of God, the wonder of God in creation. But many people, they don't want to listen. And it says there in verse 4 that their line has gone out through all the earth. Their line, that's like a line of a chorus, a line of a poem, a line that's written, a line in a play. And so creation is speaking line upon line, precept upon precept. That's what they said to Isaiah. Same word. It says their lines are going out through all the world and their words to the end of the world. So here in this first section, David's talking about the witness of creation. We call it general revelation. In a second, he's going to talk about specific or a different kind of revelation, revealed God's truth in his word. But notice the metaphor here he uses for the sun. Notice in them, he's speaking about the heavens still, the heavens that declare the glory of God. In them, God has set a tabernacle for the sun. And here David uses poetic sort of metaphor type of language. And he says, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. So he's using these metaphors for us to understand. Now, in the old days, in the Bible times, the wedding wasn't all about the bride. If you go to a wedding now, it's all about the bride, right? You know, everybody will sit and they'll wait and they'll play the music, and then there's that, you know, the bridal march, and everybody stands, and here comes the bride, all dressed in white, or we used to say all fat and wide. I don't know how we sang that back in the old days, but she'll have the veil and the train, and she comes and everybody says, oh, how beautiful. And she is beautiful. But back in the Bible times, it was not about the bride. It was all about the groom. See, the groom was the focus. The groom was the glory. And the groom would come out and everybody would be in awe because he had built a chamber, he had built a house for his starting family. I mean, Jesus talked about this when he said, I go away to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And so the groom would go away and he would prepare a house, and then he would come out and he would take his bride, and the wedding would just be awesome because he would come in his power and his glory and all of his love and his generosity. That was the glory of a bridegroom. They would say, oh, wow, look how handsome he is. But it wasn't just his looks. It was how much money he had and how wonderful the house that he built was. And he would come out and you'd say, whoa, that's glorious. And so here David's talking about the sun when it rises in the morning. You go, wow, that is awesome. That's bright. There's glory. It's hot. But there's something deeper here too. And I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking metaphorically, speaking mystically about the real bridegroom, Jesus Christ. As Malachi says, he says, to those who fear my name, God speaking, he says, the sun of righteousness will soon rise with healing in its wings, and you'll be healed. Now, Jesus is the risen sun. He's the risen son of God, but also, metaphorically speaking, he's the bridegroom, that he will come again, and his coming is as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow. How many of you are confident that the sun will rise tomorrow? If you're not, you should go see a specialist because you're very depressed. We all know the sun will rise tomorrow, right? And we ought to have the same confidence that Jesus Christ is coming back. We don't know when, but it's as sure as the rising sun. You can count on it. You can count on it. And so David says that God's creation speaks his glory. And the wonderful thing about this, you know, the Bible says that Jesus, in John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And you know, as you studied your Bible, that the word dwelt is the word for tabernacle. It's the word for tent. We literally read that phrase there in John chapter 1, that the Word of God became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And that's why David uses the word tabernacle for the sun, is because the sun keeps moving. And so the idea is that it's not stationary, it's not a house, but the sun moves. And even so, the Lord of glory, he moved about with us in a body made of flesh. He tented with us, he tabernacled with us, he dwelt among us. And not only that, when he comes again, he will come again in the full radiance and glory of a bridegroom. When he comes, we'll say, whoa, he is awesome. Wow, he's bright and it's hot. And look at all the love that he has. And look at the place that he's prepared for us in heaven. And also it says there, and the sun is like a strong man to run its race. He rejoices like a strong man. Now, I don't know if any of you rejoice to go running. Anybody? I see some looks on the faces like, oh, I don't want to go running. I did a little race a week and a half ago or so, and there were some guys that were really fast, and they loved running. But I don't like running. Running's not my deal. But if you're really good at it, it's a fun thing to do. You know, a guy from Kenya ran a marathon here 2 years ago, and he set the record for the Honolulu Marathon. He ran 26.2 miles in 2 hours and 9 minutes and 30 seconds. In other words, that's 26 miles at a pace of 4 minutes and 57 seconds a mile. Now that guy, if you say, hey, you want to go running? He'll say, yeah, I want to go running right now. He rejoices. You, me, you want to go running? Nah, I don't really want to go running. Let's watch somebody go running. I'll watch somebody running. That's my speed. See, but Jesus, to run, to come again, he's strong. There's another part in Scripture where Jesus likens the devil to a strong man. Remember when they were criticizing him for his power? And he said, if you want to rob a strong man, if you want to plunder the goods of a strong man, the first thing you have to do is you have to bind the strong man. And then you can take everything. See, they were criticizing him because Jesus was setting people free from the bondage of the devil. Blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, those that are demon-possessed were being delivered. And they were wondering where his power was from. And he said, in essence, he said, I'm the guy that's stronger than the strong man. I've bound him and I'm taking all of his goods. I'm stealing his people. I'm setting them free. And so Jesus is the strong man that rejoices to run the race. And so in verse 6, it says, it's rising. The sun is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other. You know, you can see it just burning across the sky. And as it is with the coming of Jesus, there will be nothing hidden from its heat. Every eye will see him, the Bible says. And so a wonderful thing about creation is that it speaks of God's glory. And here in verses 7 through 11, we're going to talk about special revelation, the Word of God. David in verse 1 said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew word is El. That's the most generic term for God, and it's a great word. But the heavens declare the glory of God, generally, general revelation. But now he's going to say in verse 7, the law of the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's his personal name, more specific, is perfect. And you notice there's six different words that he uses for the Word of God. I'm going to read through from verse 7 to verse 9. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, that is verified and trustworthy, reliable, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, straight, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, fourthly, is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord, David uses this phrase, the fear of the Lord is another representation of God's special revelation, the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So David speaks about the praise of God that we can see in nature, but now he speaks about the law and the testimony, the statutes, commandment, fear of the Lord, and the judgments of God. All of these are just different words, different ways to say that God's revelation in his word is wonderful. God's general revelation is wonderful, but his special revelation is even better. You know, God's given us his word so that we can know him perfectly and know his character and his nature. And that's why David says the law of the Lord is perfect. Creation's wonderful, but it's not perfect. Why isn't it perfect? Because it doesn't convert the soul. Creation is wonderful. We know that God is there. We know about his attributes, his genius, his power, his enormous wonder, but it doesn't change our souls. That's why the Word of God is better, because it converts our soul. The word there for converting the soul is a word, your version probably reads restores the soul. And the reason for that is because that's what the idea of the word is. It's to return. The word there to convert is to return or restore. Like David said in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. It's to bring back to its perfect and original condition. So the law of the Lord, the Word of God, you know, when you read the Word of God, it revives you, it refreshes you, it changes you. It's powerful in that way. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter, he says that everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us. And so the Word of God is perfect. And then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That is trustworthy. You can count on it, making wise the simple. And you might understand that phrase to be making wise the simple-minded. So if you're not very smart, well, praise the Lord. The Word of God can help you. It'll make you wise. And I'm grateful for that. It says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That is, the Word of God, the statutes of the Lord, another word, is straight,
and it brings joy to your heart. I like what Jeremiah said in chapter 15, verse 16 of Jeremiah. He says, "Your words were found, and they became the rejoicing, the delight of my heart." Or what Job said. He said, "I have treasured your words above my daily food." The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. You know, just this past week, that celebrity chef Anthony Bourdain took his life. A tragedy. Many people watched him on Parts Unknown, and they listened to his political views and his cooking views, and he was kind of a rock star. And it's just shocking that somebody would end their life, and it causes us to wonder, what kind of darkness did they live in? Where does a person get to when they can't see even a pinpoint of light to go toward? What happens in a person's soul that they would do something so tragic and so selfish, too? He had an 11-year-old daughter. I don't know. I don't know if I want to know that kind of desperation. But what I do know is that the Word of God can bring joy. The Word of God can bring hope. You'll never be alone when you have the Word of God, because He speaks to us. He's the one, you know, the Word of God brings us into relationship with the Lord. And the Bible says that, you know, in His presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Now, that's not happiness. That's not ecstasy. It's a residing peace that God gives us. A sort of a sublime support that strengthens us when all else is dark, there's the light of the Lord. So the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. They give you joy. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So God's word can also give you clarity of vision, enlightening the eyes. That's what it said when Jonathan was weary from the battle. Remember, and he took his rod and he dipped it in honey and it enlightened his eyes. It helps him to see clearly, not necessarily physically to see, but to see life. Professors and in religion, they'll even talk about somebody coming to enlightenment, to be woke, to understand what's happening. So the Word of God is what enlightens us for the reality and the truth of the world. And then David says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. And literally, that is to be pure. The fear of the Lord is pure. And what David's talking about here is that when we study the Word of God, we grow in wisdom. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the Word of God develops in us the fear of the Lord. And it endures forever. That is, it brings us into everlasting life, eternal life, enduring forever. When Saul was rebelling against the Lord and Samuel confronted him, he uses an interesting phrase when he speaks about the Lord, and he calls the Lord the glory of Israel. Interesting title for God, the glory of Israel. And so David, maybe he took that idea that God, you know, he could be called the glory of Israel. And he calls the word the fear of the Lord. And in the same way as Samuel said to Saul, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. And so David understood that the word of God endures forever. You can trust in it. It won't lie. It's clean. It's pure. And then he says the judgments of the Lord, the mishpat, that is the sentences, God's opinion, God's judgments are true and they're righteous altogether. And David talks about how valuable the word of God is. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I know that some ladies have, and I love Hawaiian jewelry. Anybody have any Hawaiian jewelry? Just gold. They love gold, right? It's so beautiful. Well, the Bible says that if you had a choice between the Word of God in one hand and a pile of gold in the other, you're probably better off to take the Word of God. It's more valuable. Really? Many people live their lives pursuing treasure and pursuing gold. But the Word of God is more valuable. And David says that it's more desired. And also sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. I don't know if any of you have eaten honeycomb, but that's like distilled honey. At Costco the other day, I was hungry. Never go to Costco hungry. You'll end up shopping and buying stuff you shouldn't buy. But they had this honey in this jar, and it was unrefined honey. It wasn't like bee syrup. You know, most honey is like bee syrup. It's in a little teddy bear, and I don't know what bears have to do with honey. They didn't make it. They're only stealing it all the time. But this honey was in a jar, and it was organic honey, and it wouldn't pour. You had to get it out with a spoon, and got it out with a spoon. I did, and I put it everywhere. It was just thick, and it wouldn't run. It was wonderful. I'm just telling you, I don't go out to Costco, get some yourself. It has nothing to do with the message. It's just a great thing to get that unrefined, raw, organic honey. But you know what? It's amazing. The Word of God is likened to honey. Remember when Peter says that as newborn babes, you should crave the pure milk of the Word. And God likens His Word to milk. And then we think about what babies get when they nurse and when they get mother's milk. And it's phenomenal what mother's milk does. It's antibiotics. It's fat when they need fat. It's carbohydrates when they need that. It's just everything. It's this wonderful matrix that God has made where if a child is getting sick, a mother, her chest will actually sense that and begin to deliver antibiotics. It's amazing what the milk that God has produced. And so in the same way, He says, you long for the milk of the Word, for healing, for strength, for growth, but in the same way, honey. You know, honey is medicinal. They say if you want to get over allergies that are in your area, eat honey from that area. You got to find honey in your specific area because the bees that go to those flowers that are bothering you are making honey that's actually your medicine. That's a prescription for you. Let the Lord write you a script. Get some Word into your life. And get over that hay fever, that spiritual fogginess and the sickness that is coming on. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. By them, David says, your servant is warned. Not just is the Word of God sweet, it's not just valuable like gold, but it's a warning, it's safety for me. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward. There's value. There's value in the Word of God. Psalm chapter 1 tells us that when we walk in the law of the Lord, everything we do will prosper. There's prosperity and blessing in the Word of God. Maybe you heard about that Scottish woman whose son went away to America to become a doctor, and he did, and years passed, and she was still poor, but he was doing very well in the States, and her friends around noticed that she wasn't doing any better, and they asked her, isn't he sending you any money, any help? And she said, well, he sends me letters all the time, but he's not sending money. They said, are you sure he's not sending you anything? And she said, well, he does send me these cute little green pictures that I have in the letters. And sure enough, they went over to her house and they looked at the letters. And in the letters, there were 20s and hundreds. And there was money. She didn't know. You know, when you read the Word of God, there's value here. There's value. And not just little green pictures, but value for your life. And David says here in the final verses, not only does creation praise the Lord, and not only does the Word of God bring praise to the Lord, but what about me? What about you? Forgiven sinners. Notice verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, purge me, clean me, he says, from secret faults. And the Word of God tells us that it will cleanse us. In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that as the bride of Christ, we are being washed by the water of the Word of God. So David speaks about being cleansed from secret faults. Now those are secret, maybe you've hidden, maybe things that nobody else knows about, but you know about. And David prays to the Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. Or maybe there are things that David doesn't even know about. You know, I wonder if we had eyes like the Lord to see with His holiness, how terrifying it would be to see our own faults. The things that we're blind to, the things that God doesn't let us know about, and they're secret from us, but oh, the Lord purges the heart, the washing of the Word of God. But not only secret sins, he speaks about in verse 13, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. We would call these sins of omission, things that we should do that we forget to do or we don't do, and we just go along and think, well, it's all right, it's no big deal. I haven't been punished for it, so it's cool. And so David says, Lord, keep me back from doing these presumptuous things, from presuming upon God. And let them not have dominion over me. Don't let them take over my life. And then I'll be blameless, he says, and then I'll be innocent of great transgression. And he closes the psalm with these wonderful words that we're very familiar with, but they're still good meditation for us. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a wonderful thing to remember. The words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, Christ will not dwell in the parlor of your heart if the devil lives in the cellar of your mind. May the words of my mouth, that is, I don't want to say anything that I would regret. And every one of us has said things that we regret. But David's just gotten finished praising the Word of God, and it's almost as if he says, Lord, your word is wonderful. Now let my words be a little bit more like your words. Things that I won't regret, things that are valuable like gold, sweet as honey. Not bitter, not caustic, not things that wound, but things that heal. Let my words what I say be pleasing to you. And not just what comes out of my mouth, but what's circulating in my mind. Thank God we don't always have to say the things that we think. I've been saved many times, and you have too, I'm sure, by just, you know, keeping your lips sealed. God has given you a tongue, but he's put it behind the cage of teeth, and you can keep it in your mouth and just don't say anything, but you know, God still sees the heart. And so David says, oh Lord, with your word, I pray that my meditation, what I think about, not just in my mind, but the meditation of my heart, let it be acceptable, approved, that you would say, yes, I approve of that in your sight. And then he calls the Lord his strength and his redeemer. And so a song of creation, one of the greatest poems in the book of Psalms. And tonight we're going to finish with Psalm chapter 5. So flip over to Psalm chapter 5, another wonderful psalm of David. And this we can call a morning prayer. And if I can prescribe anything to you, I would encourage you to use this psalm in the morning, or at least the outline of the psalm, to start your day off right. David wanted to start his day in the right direction, oriented toward the goodness of God. And so he's going to begin with a cry and a prayer for mercy. In verses 1 through 7, David is going to pray for mercy. He's going to humble himself, a good posture to start the day. And then in verses 8 to 12, he is going to pray for guidance. Good way to start the day, pray for mercy, and then pray for guidance. Notice he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. In other words, Lord, listen, please. Consider my meditation. And just in the other psalm, he said, let my meditation be acceptable. Now he says, consider it, look at it, weigh it, judge it. Consider my meditation and give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. And you almost sense in David a deliberate will to say, I will pray. Sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning and orient yourself in a spiritual way. Sometimes you might know people, or maybe you're like this. You like to get up and immediately like to turn the TV on and just have sound filling the house. Well, I don't like that. I like to have a quiet morning. I prefer to wait till my soul wakes up, not just my body. I want to orient myself in the right way. I don't want news going into my head the first thing in the morning. I don't want people to be dictating what I think throughout the day. I want the Word of God. I want to be directed in the right way. And so David says, to you I will pray. Sometimes it's possible for us to get up and just be overwhelmed with all the things that we have to do in the day. I forget what great preacher it was, but he had so much to do one day. He said, I've got so much to do today, I should spend 2 hours in prayer. Because God can organize what we have to do, and he can manage all of the busyness with his own creative genius and organize things so you can get twice as much done in half the time. And so David knows that the first thing he needs to do is he needs to just lay it out before the Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. You're my King. You're my God. David knows who the Lord is. He's the king, but he knows that the king has a king, and it's God. And David knows that he has to direct his prayer toward God. He says, for to you I will pray. Now notice this in verse 3, my voice you will hear, or thou shalt hear in the morning. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Now in these first three verses, David deliberately says, I will pray to the Lord. And then he says, I will direct my prayer to the Lord. You know, in different cultures, they have different ways of praying. You know, in some Eastern cultures, they have what's called a prayer wheel. And they'll have little chants or little blessings on a wheel, and they'll just let it spin in the wind, and they think that every time it spins, you know, that's like a prayer going up into heaven, and you've got tons of prayers, and just set up a bunch of prayer windmills, and you'll get it. Or they'll get a prayer, like a disc, and it just rolls. And if you want to pray, you just slap that thing, and it rolls, and you've done all your prayers. David knows better than that. I mean, Jesus would say, don't let your prayers be like the Gentiles' vain repetition. David says, I'm going to pray to you. Remember that parable or that story that Jesus told about the publican and the tax collector, where they went into the temple, and the one man, he was so guilty, and he just said, oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And then the other man, the publican, he was so puffed up with himself, he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not wicked like this guy over here, and I give money, and I do this. And then Jesus, it's an interesting phrase there, he says, and he prayed thus to himself. He prayed thus to himself. In other words, his prayers went up, and they bounced off the roof because God didn't hear him. He wasn't even praying to God. He completely missed it, and his prayer was basically self-entertainment. And prayers can be like that. They might not even reach, you know, the throne of heaven because they're selfish or they're carnal or they're not directed to God. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Cold prayers will not win God's ear. Draw your bow with full strength if you want to send your arrow as high as heaven." When you pray, David says, "I will cry to you." There's an intensity and there's a focus and there's a direction. And so David starts his day and he says, "My voice you will hear in the morning." Something to be said for praying aloud. Oh, I know that it's good to pray in your heart and to pray at all times. And you probably don't want to pray aloud when you're at work in your cubicle, and you can pray silently. But in the morning, David says, "You're going to hear my voice, Lord. I'm going to wake up and you're going to hear me. I'm going to call out." So pray aloud. He wanted to start his day oriented, facing the Lord. The way a satellite dish has to be facing heaven so that it'll receive signals. The way a flower will follow the sun in the sky. David, he's starting his day saying, "Lord, I'm going to listen to you. It's your word. It's your authority, your kingship over my life. You're going to hear my voice." We read about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that long before light, he went out and he began to pray. So David sought the Lord in the morning, and even the Son of David. And then he says to you, "I will direct my prayer and I will look up." The idea there at the end of verse 3 is that he's looking up, waiting for the response. I'm looking for an answer. I'm waiting for God. I'm watching for him. And David is praying with faith, expectation. And then he says in verse 4, you're praying for mercy. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate the workers of iniquity, and you will destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Here David lists a number of things that he knows that God does not delight in. And this is the reason that he's praying for mercy. It's not that David is saying, "Well, at least I'm not these things." He's just saying, "Lord, I know that these things will not be allowed into your presence. You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. God doesn't laugh at a dirty joke, you know. God doesn't delight in wicked things." People do, right? People love it. I mean, you can just turn on the TV almost any time of the day and you'll find people rejoicing in, you know, lies or wickedness or adultery or just about anything. But the Lord doesn't. Now, David's not saying, "Well, I've never done that. I've never rejoiced in wickedness." Maybe he did. Maybe he took pleasure in seeing somebody do wrong or seeing somebody suffer, or took pleasure in somebody else's wickedness. By proxy, he was sinning. You know, we can do that. But David says the Lord doesn't do that. And the boastful, he knows something about God, that pride doesn't work in God's presence. Now, every person has pride, and I'm sure David knew about it, and he wasn't saying, "I'm free from pride," because in the next verse, he's going to say, "I need to come into your house in the multitude of mercy." And if God won't allow these things, the pleasure and wickedness and the boastful, the pride, and then in verse 5, it says, "You hate all workers of iniquity," that is injustice. That's not fair. You know, that's a shady deal. You cook the books a little bit. Injustice, iniquity, inequity, it's not right. And then he says in verse 6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood." Liars, you know, people that don't tell the truth, that's not allowed in God's presence. God's not going to stand for that. And also verse 6, "The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men." I mean, notice how it starts, this progression. God doesn't take pleasure. Well, that's nice. He doesn't take pleasure. And then they don't stand. And then it moves on to, "God, you hate." And then finally in verse 6, "You destroy and the Lord abhors," stronger and stronger language as this sin comes out. And David says, "Lord, you abhor the bloodthirsty," that is crooked and violent people, the deceitful man. So as you list all of these things, I'm sure that you and I, we could find, well, I failed in that area or that area. And so like David, he says, "But as for me," verse 7, "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." It's not that I'm innocent, I just need your mercy. "And in fear of you, reverence of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." It's almost like David says, how can I come into your presence? How can I start my day right except for the mercy of God? Except for the mercy of God. And then, from verse 8 on, he begins to pray for guidance. We need guidance. We need God's direction. We need the voice of the Holy Spirit to steer us in life, to make right decisions at every moment, in our attitudes, in our relationships. And so David says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Oh, by the way, it is interesting. At verse 7, he says, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. But you remember that there was no temple in David's day. There was no temple. And so David knew that he worshiped the Lord in his heavenly holy temple. And the Lord was there. And so he says, now from your temple, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. And then David knows there's obstacles. He knows that when he gets out there in the day, it's going to be rough. There are going to be difficulties and enemies. And so he starts off and he says, make your way straight before me. Make it obvious. I don't want to make a mistake or go off track. Make your way straight before my face. We have that old hymn where we saying, Lord, I'm prone to wander and I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love, so take my heart and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. David knew that about himself. He says, make your way, the path you guide me in, make it straight. Lead me in it. Then he speaks about his enemies, how they're constantly trying to distract or move him off track. The Bible tells us that we have an enemy, the devil, the world, even our flesh would lead us off track. And so David speaks about the enemies that would guide him in a way other than the Lord led him. Verse 9, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. You can't trust them. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Interesting how David speaks about those enemies that they speak with flattery, but everything they say is just hollow. It's empty. It says it's an open tomb. Their inward part is destruction. Their words, well, they sound good, right? They say flattery will get you nowhere or anywhere. But many people, they speak with this. They compliment you, but at the same time, they're only trying to get something. Many times, people's words are hollow and desolate, and their souls are vacant. Their words will kill you, but they sound nice. They'll speak praise to you in one moment, but then they'll turn around and slander you. David says, Lord, protect me from these people. They're not trustworthy. Evil people might try to destroy you with their mouth. Well, the Lord can protect you. And he says in verse 10, Lord, pronounce them guilty, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, because they have rebelled against you. Lord, what they want to happen to me, let it happen to them. And so he prays that the Lord, who is the judge of all, would bring them to their very deserved end. But he still prays for mercy. He says, God, give them what they deserve, but please give me mercy. Deal with my enemies. And in contrast to my enemies, here he closes with a prayer and a praise and a promise for you and I. Notice verse 11, but let all who trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. And let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor and surround him as with a shield. Notice the prayer of David. And really, this is a pronouncement of blessing for all those, I believe, who read this. And so for you tonight, may the Lord rejoice you. Let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, if you trust the Lord, if you have faith in the Lord, the Bible here just speaks about him giving you the joy of the Lord. As he deals with your enemies, those slandering you, those that try to flatter you but deceive you and mislead you, and there's no faithfulness, well, the Lord is faithful, and if you trust in the Lord, he will rejoice you. And let them shout for joy because God defends them. And let those who love your name be joyful in you. I think of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, because we need to hear it again and again. We need joy. We need the joy of the Lord. And we need to remember that the Lord is defending. And if you love the Lord and if you trust in the Lord, he has joy for you. And then in verse 12, this is just a pronouncement, a promise of blessing on you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. That's you and I. Not righteous because of our own works, but righteous because of what Jesus has done. The Lord will bless the righteous with favor, and you will surround him as with a shield. I pray tomorrow that as you wake up, you would just orient yourself in the right way. Just say, Lord, I need your mercy today. And Lord, I need your guidance today. First, forgive my sins. Hear my cry. I want to focus on you and orient my life in your direction. And now, Lord, I'm listening. Guide me in the right steps. I don't want to listen to the world. I don't want to listen to the devil. And I certainly don't want to listen to my flesh. I want to follow your word. So make your way straight before me. Let me just walk in it. And you'll lead me and guide me and bless me with joy. So, Father, we thank you tonight for these short meditations in the Psalms. Great ways to not only start the day, but to reflect on your goodness all day long as we see your glory revealed in creation. So we thank you for these Psalms. We thank you for David's meditations, and we pray the same thing Even tonight, every one of us, Lord, we pray with David, let the words of my mouth, what I say, and the meditation of my heart and mind, Lord, may these things be acceptable to you, because you're our strength and you're our Redeemer. We just say that we love you, and we pray that you'd bless us as we go. Fill us with your Spirit and with love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.